We have been going through a series in the church that I've entitled Clarity in a Confused Culture. We've been looking at several things that our culture has become confused about. And we're looking at what the Bible has to say about those things, particularly the book of Genesis, where we see in the first three chapters, we're spending the whole summer just going through the first three chapters of Genesis to see where God intended things to originally be, where things went wrong, so what's caused the confusion, and where we can find clarity, and where we can find hope. And so last week was our first sermon. It really was a foundational sermon as we learned about why the Bible should be trusted in the first place as a place where we can find clarity for our confusion. And so if you have questions about the Bible, I'd encourage you to go to our website and give that sermon a listen. This sermon will be building off of that. So this morning we talked about being clear on how we can be clear, which is God's word. And this morning our topic is how we can be clear on the value of human life. Being clear on the value of human life. Now that might not seem like there's something that there's much confusion about. I mean, people are going to argue that humans aren't valuable. But I think questions that we have in our confusion about when does life begin, questions that we have in our culture about when is it okay to ever end life, questions that we have in our culture about different races of human life, human beings, there's lots of questions, and I actually think there's lots of confusion. There's one thing that I think has been demonstrated this week. If you haven't been tracking with the news, early this week, a black man was held down by two police officers and as a result of the struggle was shot in the head and killed. A few days later, another black man was videotaped after having been shot with his four-year-old daughter in the back car. In retaliation, to happen in Baton Rouge, another happened in Minnesota. There was a protest going on in Dallas that started peacefully, and then a sniper opened fire and killed five police officers. Friends, I would say that we live in a culture that is very confused about the value of human life. And so there is much to talk about with this, and so I've actually split this up into two sermons. And so this morning I'm going to be talking about the value of human life and how that applies to race. And next week I'll be talking about the value of human life and how that applies to kind of beginning of life, quality of life, and end of life questions. And I want to prepare you. I think these sermons could be hard to hear. However, human life is too valuable to not speak up when it is being devalued. And so I believe God wants to give us clarity on the value of human life. So let's read together from his word in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. This is the word of God. May we hear his voice. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let's pray. God bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. God, I pray that you would come. And right now, through your Holy Spirit, would make us attentive to your word. God, I pray against whatever spiritual forces would want to distract us. Whatever weaknesses that exist in our own flesh would make it hard for us to hear what you are speaking through your word. God, would you come and would you overcome our weakness and strengthen us through what you have to say? God, I am a weak man. I want to be faithful this morning to your word, and so I need your Holy Spirit, Lord God. Please, through the words that have been prepared, would you make your word come clear to every single one of us here. Would you do this for the glory of Jesus' name? I pray, amen. So as we study Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 27, here's what should be very clear right off the bat. Human life, every human life, is the most valuable thing in the world. Because every human, no matter how old you are, no matter who you are, no matter what color you are, every human is the most valuable thing in the world because every human has been made in the image of God. And so I think we need to begin our study by talking about the uniqueness of this image. What does this mean to be made in the image of God? Well, as we saw last week in Genesis chapter 1, we kept saying this phrase repeated over and over again. And God said, and God said, and God said. And that pattern continues until we come to verse 26. Where all of a sudden the phrase changes and it says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Here we see God explicitly reveal that while he is only one being, he is a being in plurality. Let us is in the plural. God is one in three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And they take counsel with each other in this creative act of making man, signaling that something different, something more significant, something more unique is about to take place. God's trying to get our attention here by breaking up the repetition. And so he says, let us make man in our own image after our likeness. Now, I need to be clear here real quick, because there's some confusion on this. When I say man, and when the Bible says man here in Scripture, that is not a reference just to males. Right? So verse 27 says, male and female, God created them. And so the word man here is Adam in the Hebrew, which means mankind, actually probably better for how we think of it, humanity. Humanity. And so both male and female are made in the image of God. Humanity is uniquely created as image bearers of God. And friends, nothing else in creation is described this way. Nothing else out of all that God made, out of all that he said is good, has this distinction. Nothing else is made in the image of God. The word here for image is itself. Where it's derived from the root word that means to cut or to carve. The word likeness comes from the Hebrew word for demuth, which means the root word to be like. And so what's being said here is God saying he's going to carve out in humanity, he's going to carve out his own likeness. We're not God. This isn't pantheism, some kind of God and everything type of message. We're not God, but we alone out of creation have been carved in his likeness. These two words really taken together are meant to say that humans in a unique way reflect God himself, are representations of God. I mean, think about what an image is. If I see an image of you, what am I seeing? So maybe your image in a mirror or your image in a photograph or your image on a video screen. I'm not seeing you the way that I'm seeing you right now. But I'm seeing a representation of you, a reflection of you that has been captured. Friends, this is who we are. Every single person, we are reflections of God. And so our ability to reason is a reflection of God's wisdom. Our ability to be creative is a reflection of God's creativity. Our sense of morality is a reflection of God's declaration of right and wrong. Our sense of beauty is a reflection of God's delight in what he has made. Our capacity for love is a reflection of God who is love. And this is unique out of all of creation. Animals don't really care about creating beauty. Right? There's no morality in the insect world. I don't think they're having conversations about right and wrong right now. The swell of the ocean has no capacity for love. The mountain peaks don't sit there and reason about their existence. I'm a huge nature guy. I love to hike. I love to be out in nature. I poison sumac all over my back right now because I was hiking last week with my kids. I love nature. But nature does not bear the image of God in the way that we do. And so when we look into another human being's eyes, we are looking and we're seeing the greatest thing that God has ever made. Every single person no exclusions. We all carry in ourselves the divine, the imago Dei, the image of God. This is an incredible thing, and it is a tremendous tragedy that this image has been corrupted. This image that we were created to have in Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 27, this image has been corrupted, which takes us to point number 2, the corruption of the image of God. God gave us this life to be a reflection of him, but what happened? Right? What did our first parents, Adam and Eve, what did they do? If you're unfamiliar with the Bible, what you're going to see is in Genesis chapter 3, what happens is they use their God-given, image-bearing life not to reflect God, but instead to pursue their own desires. See, God had put them in the garden. He had given them all that they needed. He had provided for their every possible thing they needed to flourish and thrive. And he had also placed in there a certain tree that he said, don't eat of this. He gave them his word. He gave them a command to obey. Why did God do that? If you knew that there was going to be problems with that, why did God do that? Because obedience is actually a joyful thing. God put that tree there as a blessing so that they could experience the good of obedience. We don't think about obedience as a good thing. We don't think about following rules as a good thing in our society. But in some ways, rules can be a joyful thing to follow. My wife and I just celebrated our wedding anniversary this past Wednesday. Married for 8 years, the love of my life, grateful for that. There are rules to our marriage. When we got married, I made vows to her. And not because someone was holding a shotgun to my back and I had to, because I wanted to lock her up before she got a better offer. There are rules to our relationship that we keep as an expression of our love for one another. I don't feel confined by those rules. I feel freed by those rules to experience the joy of being married to Angie. It is my joy and privilege to be obedient to those rules. Friends, God in the same way has given us the opportunity to experience the delight of being obedient in our relationship with him. But instead, what happened, Adam and Eve chose to love the forbidden fruit more than they loved God. This is why one of the predominant metaphors that God uses to describe our sin in the Bible is adultery. Cheating on him. Breaking the relationship that we were meant to have with him. And when that happened, the image of God became corrupted. We don't reflect God in the ways that we were originally created to. Now, it's not lost. It's not lost. Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 9 make it clear, and we're going to see this next week, make it clear that God's image still remains in humanity even after we fall into sin. The image of God has not been lost. However, it has been corrupted. Instead of reflecting God, we now have, as part of our nature, a desire to pursue our own sinful flesh. We're conflicted people. We're conflicted people who suppress our God-imaging sense of morality and can use our creative gifts to create ways to exploit people for our own benefit, to hurt people, to take from people. We're people who now can use our God-imaging capacity for love to give way to lust, who can use our God-imaging capacity for beauty to give way to vulgarity. We are people who, in an amazing expression of the image of God, can create something so incredible as the Colosseum and yet use it as a place to kill humans for sport. People who have minds that have been so intricately made by God that we can invent something as complex as the internet and use it to bring an epidemic of pornography that is destroying families, that is exploiting women and leading to oppression in unparalleled ways in human history. More on that next week. Anthony Hokema, who's a theologian writing about Genesis chapter 1, says this: what makes sin so serious is precisely that humanity is now using God-given and God-imaging powers and gifts to do things that are an affront to their maker. That's the tragedy of sin. The sin that is in each one of us. But because God cares so much about his image, because God is so committed to what he has done uniquely in creating us, God is not content just to leave us corrupted. God wants to bring us back to a place of renewal. He wants to renew the image of God that we were originally created to have. And so, point number 3, the renewal of the image of God. Jesus came to be the image of God that we failed to be. So Colossians 1:15 says that the Son, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. That word image is not being used just flippantly. That's meant to be a direct connection back to Genesis. Jesus came to be what we fail to be. In saying that he is the image of God, he is identifying with us in our humanity. Now, Jesus also said he is God. He is God. And so he's not just a man made in the image of God. He also is God himself. So much so that when his disciples were saying, God, we want to see the Father, he said, have I been with you so long and you don't know who I am? To see me is to see the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe I am in the Father and the Father is also in me? John 14. So Jesus is God, but he is also God become man. And so we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 7, though Jesus was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus took on our likeness, became a man. God became made in the image of God. Now, as I say that, if you're really thinking about that, the circuits should start to fry in your brain. How could God also become made in the image of God? The incarnation, I think, is one of the hardest things to understand about Christianity. How could God be both God and man, fully God and fully man at the same time in Jesus? But while it's hard to understand, it's impossible for our salvation to be accomplished if that didn't happen. I think sometimes we can miss out on the significance of the humanity of Jesus. So why didn't Jesus just come to earth and die on the cross for sins, right? The cross is the climax of his ministry, make no mistake. You know, the resurrection is the vindication of his ministry. It's a glorious thing, make no mistake. But don't miss out the fact that he lived here for 33 years for a reason, for a purpose. He was born as a baby and grew into a man for a reason. Why? Because we needed someone to come and do what we failed to do. We needed someone to come and be the reflection of God that we could never be. We need someone to be obedient where we fail to be obedient. And so Jesus, in his life, was the obedient one. He was the true imago Dei, image of God, the true reflection of God by being obedient to God. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I'm not to come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus came to fulfill the law and what the prophets wrote about it. We failed to fulfill God's role because of our corruption of the image of God, but Christ never failed. He didn't come and sell himself above the law. Well, I'm the lawmaker, so none of this applies. No, he came and he positioned himself under the law and was obedient to it and perfectly fulfilled it in every single point. And then he died on the cross for our sin, for our law breaking, and then rose to new life so that through that we can have new life in him. His life of obedience can cover our life of sin, and his death can cover our debt of death. And so through Jesus, we are invited to have this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. We're invited to put off our old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Jesus, in his death, life, death, and resurrection, has created something new for us. He makes us true righteousness, true holiness, true reflection of God. He makes us available to us. Our corruption can be washed away by his blood, and we can be clothed in his righteous robes. So much so that what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. In Jesus, our imago Dei can be renewed. Jesus is the perfect image of God. If we place our trust in him, then his perfect image becomes ours. So now let's think about what this means. Jesus' mission here on earth was about far more than just forgiving our sins and making a way for us to go to heaven. Although it was certainly about that, and that is great and glorious things. It's certainly not less than that, but it is so much more than that. He wasn't coming just to forgive our sins. He was coming to renew our image of God. God considered his image to be so valuable that he shed his own blood in order to renew it. That should say something about the value of human life created in the image of God. So as we think about this, we need to understand that every single human life is valuable as being an image bearer of God and of being a life that God counts of so much worth that he was willing to shed his own blood in order to renew that image. Creation and the gospel say powerful things about the value of human life. And so here's the deal. As Christians, those who believe the Bible is God speaking, we need to hear what he is saying. There is no one, not a single person living, that we can ever devalue because God has created them to be of greatest value. And so as we're trying to do in this series, we're trying to lay some theological foundations, which hopefully I just laid a little bit about what it means to be made in the image of God, and then we want to apply that to topics going on in our culture. God's word isn't just something that we're meant to read for information. It's meant to lead to transformation. And so I think one of the ways that God wants to transform us and to equip us to be people who speak with clarity into our confused culture and bring hope in ways that this world cannot offer hope is through understanding how his word is meant to apply to things going on. And so now I'm going to spend the remaining of our time talking about race and the image of God. Let me just get this word out there because it's going to hit us hard, but let me say it and just so that we can kind of take this, some things off it and talk about it. Racism. Racism. Racism is a really emotionally charged word that can be tempting to bring all kinds of connotations with it. So here's what I don't mean by racism. I'm not just talking, when I'm talking about race and the image of God, I'm not just talking about black and white issues. There's more races than just that. When talking about racism, I'm not talking about people who are overly just hateful and malicious. I'm not just thinking about neo-Nazis and skinheads. No, racism is a lot more complex than that. And I think often a lot more subconscious than that. Racism is whenever we think or act towards someone on the basis of their race in a way that devalues them as an image bearer of God. And so this isn't a political, racism is not a political issue, it's a theological issue. It gets at the root of what God has said about who we are as his image bearers and what he has done for us in Jesus. And tragedies like what has happened in our country this past week should cause us to slow down and reflect. To not just think about racism out there, but to think about ways, albeit maybe unintentionally, maybe subconsciously, that there might be prejudices in our own hearts that could be contributing to the situation that we find ourselves in this culture. If we want to see change out there, we need to start by looking in here. And so here are some questions just to consider to help you maybe think about ways that maybe you do have some prejudices. And I'm not saying that as someone who doesn't have my own. This is a process that I've been going through, and I'll be talking about that as I go through this, kind of my own personal journey in this. So here's the first question. Do you downplay racial diversity? One of the ways that we can actually have prejudices is by actually downplaying racial diversity. Here's some well-meaning comments that actually I think are unhelpful. So just say, I don't see color, I just see human. I don't believe in race, just human race. I think those are well-meaning comments, but here's what you have to say when you say that. God created diversity. He has given us diverse races and cultures that go with those races, and he's given us diverse races as a way of expressing his imago Dei in diverse ways. And so God chose to make my wife in his image by making her as a Puerto Rican. She has different skin color than me. We go out in the sun, I burn, she bronzes and glows. We come from different cultures. The food at my family Thanksgiving is way different than hers. Mannerisms, preferences, topics of conversations, volume of conversations. Very, very different between our families. And you know what? There is beauty in that difference. There is sweetness in that diversity. I'm not raising my kids not to see color. I'm raising them to see color and to celebrate it. To see the kaleidoscope, the rainbow that God has made, and say, as God says, it is very good. To say that we don't see color is to actually downplay what God has declared to be a good thing. And so I regularly pray, and you've been coming out for any amounts of time, you hear us pray that we will grow in racial and ethnic diversity. I pray that we have to have diverse styles of music, diverse ways of interacting, diverse kind of foods that we have at our gathering. Diversity is a good thing. We are all image bearers of God that he has purposely made different. And so when we say that I don't see color, you're saying that, again, unintentionally, and you're like, oh man, I don't have anyone in mind that, oh, Jeff's thinking about this and I don't have like a catalog, but I know it's something that I've said before in the past. And yet, what we're doing when we say that is we're devaluing people as God created them to be. And often what is happening is that we're expecting people who are diverse to just blend in. Often only thinking of one race is asking people to conform to the values of our race. And we should not want that. We should not want people to have to blend in. We should not want people to have to conform. Every single person has been made in the image of God. Diversity is an expression of that. So let's not downplay diversity. Number two, do you think in terms of them instead of us? When you tell about something bad that happened to you, do you feel kind of an instinctual need to mention the race of the person that crossed you? It's very interesting, you know. I'm white. In case anyone was confused, I'm white. It's very interesting how often I hear someone, you know, someone gets mugged. If a white person gets mugged by a white person, they just say, I got mugged. If they got mugged by a person of a different race, they mention the race. And I think that's true across races. I don't think it's just a white thing. I think that's a racial thing. How often have I heard, well, this thing was great, whatever it was, until this race moved in. This person, well, they're this way because of this race. Friends, while we want to celebrate diversity, and we're not scared to talk about different races, not scared to talk about white people, black people, Hispanic people, Asian people, Indian people, not scared to talk about that. We understand in the midst of celebrating diversity, we're celebrating that diversity with also at the same time a baseline of similarity. Because don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that we aren't all one race. In one sense, we are all one race. Sure, we're all image bearers of God. We're all diverse images of God. But we're all images of God. And so there's no group that we should be thinking about as them or those. You are speaking about people that God created in his own image and felt were viable enough to die for. And so in the face of that, stereotyping must stop. And again, that's not about being politically correct. That's about being theologically correct. There is only an us. Equal footing, equal image bearers of God. So don't think in terms of us and them. And then three, do you deny the reality of racism? Maybe you thought, man, well, this is just mainstream media stirring things up. Things aren't that bad. These are isolated incidents that just exist. To be real honest and vulnerable, I used to think that way. So I wouldn't deny that racism exists, but I would think about it in one-off events with just a few crazy people, maybe down south. I used to think that way until I married a minority, until I started listening to more minorities, And I've learned and am learning from my wife and from my friends, godly people who aren't looking to play a victim, but who know what it is to wake up with a different skin color than most people. Friends, racism is still very real. It's still very real and still very much alive. I recognize that I'm talking to a mostly white church. And so we can think that it can be hard for us to enter into that, or we begin to think that, well, we know what that is. You know, I remember I went to, a couple months ago, went to a predominantly African-American church, and I walked in, and it was very different. And I definitely very much felt different. And there were some ways, I think I was actually treated poorly. And so maybe some ways that I had some racist things come towards me. But here's the deal, I leave that church, and that's over. Like that, I can name on like, you know, one hand what time I felt like my color. I don't wake up with a sense of my color. People who are minority groups, they wake up with that every day. What I experienced that Sunday is life, is life. If you don't think that, well, let me tell you some stories about godly friends that I've learned to listen to. This is just almost everyone I know who often gets police stopped while jogging and questioned and searched without any reason given. I know more friends than I care to know who that happens to. Oh, not a couple times in their lifetime. A couple times a year, a couple times a month. I have multiple friends whose parents or grandparents had to sit in the back of the bus or use a separate bathroom or drink from a separate fountain. I'll never forget sitting down and hearing my friend's dad talk about his father who was lynched. That's not ancient history, friends. That's millions of people with that very fresh on their minds. I had a Mexican friend get pulled over once, taken out of his car, and told to kneel down on the ground. And then the police partner went around to the passenger side of his car and questioned his white wife, "Are you okay? Is this man holding you against his will?" They were going out on a date. A black pastor friend of mine get pulled over for no reason, and while talking respectfully, keeping his hands on the steering wheel, "Oh, you know, if people would just be more respectful to cops," that cop pulled a gun and pointed at his head. And I have family who's cops. I'm not by any means saying all cops are bad. Don't hear me what I'm not saying. But even if it's 1% who are abusing their power, we should care about that. I was at a grocery store and saw a friend being treated incredibly disrespectfully by a cashier who had just treated me very kindly. I just actually had a real pleasant conversation with. I spoke up about it. My friend immediately shushed me. "Jeff, you're just going to make it worse. This is just how life is. There's no point in addressing it." He went on to then tell me at that point, this is like how I'm just been raised. My dad, earliest conversations about how being a man is like, "Son, understand there's people who are going to come in here and they're just going to be aggressive and rude to you. And so here's how you have to interact in order not to provoke the situation." My dad didn't have those conversations with me. He didn't need to tell me how to handle a police stop. Fourteen months ago, I had a friend walk in, it's a biracial couple, to a restaurant, and was told that we don't serve mixed breeds. 14 months ago, friends. And most hurtful of all, these friends of mine, black, Hispanic, Asian friends, are often and regularly told that these things, the things are mostly better and they just need to stop playing the race card. Or people try to identify with them, like maybe I would say, "Oh, well, yeah, I went to a black church once and felt a little out of place." I'm not trying to downplay any abuse that other people might have felt, but here's what we have to understand. It's one thing to be abused by an isolated person who's just a mean person. It's one thing to be abused like because you live in a bad neighborhood and you're the only white kid there. Maybe you do experience something, but here's what we have to understand. For minority groups, that's not something they can get away from. That is life. And if we don't understand that, then we are naive, dare I say blind, and we're not listening. I could tell story and story and just stand up here and cry all day. And I have trembled about preaching this because I don't know how this is hitting you. But before God, I feel that if I deny what is happening, I'm becoming part of what is happening. And so this isn't an issue created by the media. This isn't an issue of politics. This is a theological issue where the very meaning of what it means to have value as an image bearer of God is at stake. And so if we care about valuing people as made in the image of God, then we need to realize that is not how our culture is currently set up. There is still systemic racism going on in our country. Things are better. Certainly, there's no denying that. But things are not over. And so we as a church must stand out from our culture. The gospel of Jesus gives us a better story. The gospel allows us not to close our eyes to the wrong we see in the world, and dare I say, potentially in our own hearts. No, the gospel allows us to say that sin is real, there's no denying it. But it also says that sin can be forgiven and we can be renewed, and there's no doubting that. For those who believe in the image of God, that we can be washed anew in the blood of God, friends, we have a message of hope. We believe in a God who overcame a far greater boundary than racial lines. We believe in a God, in order to reconcile his relationship with us, had to overcome how our sin is offensive to him. And he did that by becoming one of us, by dying for us. And if God can reconcile humanity to himself, God can reconcile races to one another. This is the hope that we have, church. We must hold out this hope to this world. There's a different story that we have. And so, friends, we cannot be content to have white churches, black churches, Asian churches, Hispanic churches. No, there is one church. This is how the church is described in heaven. It's a diverse church, Revelation chapter 7. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe and nation, people and language. You see, there's diversity there. There's difference there. There's not blending in. People don't look the same still in heaven. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Oh, they might look different, but they're all wearing the same thing. They're wearing the white robes and holding palm branches in their hands, and they're saying the same thing. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Friends, oh, I hunger for a taste of that church now. I want to see a taste of people from diverse races, diverse cultures coming together, oh, looking differently, but clothed the same and with the same song. What a witness that would be to our world. What a hope that would bring to our culture that has no answers for what is happening right now. So how can we see this? How can we see this? Four things very quickly in closing. If we want to see this reconciliation happen, here's things we have to do. One, we need to pray. We need to pray. And friends, don't just pray for the world to change. Pray for you to change. Pray Psalm 139, 23 through 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Are you willing to even consider that there might be ways that you have, subconsciously, prejudices in your own heart? Are you willing to ask God to expose that in you? Is your gospel big enough for you to work through that? Before we can see change out there, we need to see it happening in here, and so we need to pray. Number two, we need to listen. Are we willing to listen to someone from a different race talk about how that affects them? Or do we think that we just understand? And again, this isn't a black-white thing. This is an everything, all different colors thing. We need to listen to one another, friends. I have something called Crohn's disease. It's an incurable sickness. Maybe you know what it is, maybe you don't. And what's very unhelpful sometimes, and again, I have no one in mind as I say this, but this is just a general category, is I'll start sharing about how I'm sick. And someone else will start then very quickly talking about my sickness. And it's like, hey, have you even listened to me? Like, I'm sorry, but don't talk to me about what it's like to have Crohn's disease unless you walked a day in my shoes. Don't tell me about how God's using this for my good. That's a glorious promise. I agree with that, absolutely. But until you've had to wrestle through wondering if you're going to be there for your daughter's wedding, sitting on a couch, too sick to go out and help your wife shovel snow thing, to say no to your kids that you can't play with them because you're in incredible pain, until you've had to deal with that heartache, don't talk to me about Crohn's disease. In the same way that I wouldn't want to talk to someone about cancer, or someone about, I've never broken a bone. You know, each person's pain's their own. And so are we willing just to listen to people? Just to listen to people and just hear from them and their perspective and validate their perspective. Assume you don't understand. Assume you don't understand and listen. And then as you listen, weep. 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 It has grieved my heart, not just what happened, but it's grieved my heart in an angry Jesus flipping over tables in the temple, self-righteous anger way, to hear people on social media examining different camera angles to see if there really was a gun in Alston Sterling's hand. Who cares if there was a gun? Why don't we just cry for his family? It has grieved me to see people say, well, police and their abuse, this is what they get. If they're going to abuse power, this is what's going to happen to them. What about crying for the children of those five police officers that left behind? Have we become so calloused that we have lost touch with compassion? That we can talk about these things, forgetting that these are real image-bearing people of God that we're talking about. What was your reaction as you watched the news unfold this week? I hope there was sorrow. Not questions about who's at fault and what's going on. And I mean, maybe in a deeper way, yeah, what's who's at fault in our society? We need to think about that. But in those particular situations, we're not there. And so can we just feel terrified that someone died? And weep over that. And weep over that. Can we feel just compassion for that? And then as we feel those things, can we talk? Can we talk about these things? I had a friend who met with the police chief of his district this week and thanked him for his service and asked how he could be part of the solution of de-escalating the racial tensions that exist. I still respect him for doing that. Are we willing to talk about this? Are we willing to talk about ways that we as a church can maybe grow in being even more racially diverse? Maybe things we need to change, things we need to do. I don't know. Maybe there aren't, maybe there are. No idea. But are we willing to just talk about it? You know? Something you're willing to talk about as a family. What are ways that maybe you could be part of change that needs to happen in our culture? Can we talk with friends and really listen and talk across racial lines, you know, back and forth. Again, there's no, like, any right answer to this. It's a complex issue. It's going to take a lot of listening and a lot of talking, and the gospel allows us to do both. And so, friends, while I don't have any hard and fast answers by any stretch of the imagination, I believe that if we give ourselves to prayer, to listening, to more weeping and more talking, I believe that God is going to continue to make us into people. There'll be a clear picture to our confused world of the value that human life has as image bearers of God, who can be bought with the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank you for how you have reconciled us with you. Thank you that there's a great hope that we have in you. That we don't just have to sit here and be confused, But Lord, you have kindly and clearly spoken clarity through the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you would reveal in any single one of us ways that we can grow. Sin that we might need to repent of. Thank you that you're the Savior of sin. Ways that we might need to encourage, ways that we could, I have no idea the different responses that this sermon is meant to have in my own heart and other people's hearts, but you do, God, and so I pray that you would come and that you would speak. Thank you for your word and that you are speaking, God. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.